You know, friend, there's nothing more practical than the Word of God. And you don't have to make it practical. It is practical. There's nothing more practical than God's book. So tonight I want to look at a passage of Scripture that is eminently practical, especially for us as we're interested in revival. Psalm 32, and we will begin in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, now I want you to notice this, verses 1 and 2 are not the beginning of the psalmist's journey. He began, really, his pilgrimage in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 reflect the end result of what went on in his life. Verses 1 and 2 reflect the revival that he experienced. But until he got to that revival, he had some things to go through. Verse 3 said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now the Lord speaks. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I'm going to zero in tonight on verses 3, 4, and 5, and really preach on just those three verses of Scripture. I wanted to read the whole psalm so that you can catch something of the overview of it. I want you to think about something tonight that I believe to be absolutely true. There has never been a move of God in real revival that did not begin with brokenness over sin and humble confession before God and often even before man. If you study the history of revival, you will find that as far as human observation goes, now I realize that because of the sovereignty of God, that revival involves some workings that are under the cover, you can't see, I can't perceive, but as far as human observation goes, every great move of God that has ever been recorded in church history began with an outbreak of weeping, brokenness, and confession of sin, leading us to conclude that somehow or another in the economy of God, revival requires a willingness to cleanse ourselves spiritually from every known sin and carnal stronghold. The great expert on revival was asked one day by a group of college students from Wheaton College who had fasted and prayed for revival for 3 months. A group of young men, preachers, had banded together to fast and pray until real revival came to their campus. Now that campus, Wheaton College, has seen repeated thunderings of God. God has moved repeatedly at Wheaton College throughout its history. This particular time, these young students had a burden for revival. They covenanted together to fast and pray. They took shifts in fasting. For 3 months they fasted in shifts and prayed, and not a move, nothing happened. And finally, in desperation, they heard of the great preacher in their area who was known for his expertise in revival. And they went to him and they said, when do we have a right to expect God to send revival? And the man of God answered them very bluntly, just as soon as God's people get right with him about their sin. That's when we have a right to expect God to send revival. Brother Tony read this morning the classic passage on revival. If my people, called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. J. Edwin Orr, by the way, is the man who made that statement I mentioned a moment ago. And if you know anything about revival, know that he probably is the greatest expert of our generation on the subject of revival. Now, with that in mind, we come to this passage of Scripture tonight, which is very significant in relation to confession. And you realize, as I do, that confession is very significant to the matter of revival. We have no right to expect God to pour out revival if we're unwilling to confess sin and deal with sin that's in our lives. So what I want to do is walk through these verses and simply find out what God has to say. And if you are a person who is interested in experiencing a genuine move of the Holy Ghost in spiritual arousal, then this passage is going to have something to say to your heart tonight. First of all, I want you to notice, I call this first division, the choice for silence. The psalmist said, and David is the psalmist in this passage, the psalmist said, when I kept silence. When I kept silence. By David's own admission, there had been a time following his backsliding into sin that he had refused to repent. Now, we don't know specifically what the sin is in this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of speculation that this psalm is connected to Psalm 51, both of them having to do with David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband and all of those sordid details. And it could be, we know Psalm 51 is connected to that, and it may be that Psalm 32 is also. The specific sin is not identified in this passage of Scripture. But whatever the specifics were, we know that immediately following his backsliding into sin, there was a period of time during which David's pride and his carnality pushed him away from the Lord. Instead of running back to the Father by confessing and forsaking his sin, David ran away from the Father by remaining silent about his rebellion. Did you know tonight you can be running from God while you're sitting here in a church pew? Running from God does not necessarily mean you have to be turning your legs and swinging your arms. Running from God simply means trying to hide the reality of your spiritual condition from him. Pretending that everything is all right, when in fact in your heart of hearts you know your spiritual life is not what it ought to be. To keep silence over our sins is to pretend that nothing is wrong. It's to stick our heads in the sand, so to speak, and hope that the problem between us and the Lord will somehow fix itself. Proverbs 28:13 says, if a man covers his sin, he shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy. And the word cover in Proverbs 28:13 means to put a lid on it. Whoever tries to put a lid on his sin will find that he cannot prosper. But if we take the lid off, if we expose our sin to our own heart in transparent honesty and to the living God and even to the household of faith if God requires it of us, if we're willing to confess our sin and forsake it, God said we'll obtain mercy. Amos 3:3 is a passage that connects to this. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I cannot walk with God and be in disagreement with God. I cannot have a walk with God if I'm unwilling to agree with God about my spiritual condition. That's why in Hosea 14:1, one of the great preachers of our generation died last summer. He preached a famous message on this passage of Scripture. Hosea 14:1 said, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Brother Mickey Bonner used to preach a message entitled, Take With You Words To come back to the Lord, to have revival, simply means that you know this, I'm sure. I don't want to insult your intelligence by overstating the obvious, but let me make sure that everybody's clear on this. Having revival simply means coming back to the Lord. That's all revival is. It is a return to the Lord. It's what Jesus spoke of in Revelation chapter 2 when he said to the church in Ephesus, "Remember from whence thou art fallen and return, repent, come back and do the first works." So that's what revival's about. Revival is about returning to the Lord. And according to Hosea 14, if I'm going to return to the Lord, I've got to be willing to take some words with me when I go. I've got to be willing to confess to the Lord that which I know to be wrong in my life. And yet, though all these things are clearly known, clearly stated in Scripture, and well known by the church, I've not said anything thus far that any of you would say, that's new truth to me. I've never heard that. All of us know these things. We must stay confessed up. And revival depends upon our willingness to confess those things that we've been leaning on and tolerating and justifying. We must be willing to call them sin. We must be willing to own up to it, and we must be willing to seek God for deliverance. Now, that's all common knowledge. And yet, though it's very common knowledge, we all tend to resist confession. Why is that? Why is there such resistance to confession? Well, I think there's at least two biblical reasons. One, confession requires honesty. And you may not believe this tonight, but most of us, even believers in Jesus, are very dishonest with ourselves about spiritual matters. We play a lot of mind games with ourselves. That's what Jeremiah 17 is talking about when it says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I have tonight an alarming ability to fool myself into thinking I'm one thing when in fact I'm something else altogether. Jesus spoke to the church at Sardis and said, "You have a name that you live, but the fact is you're dead." See, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're really going for God when in fact we're not. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 6. He said, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And that's my biggest problem. There is a devil out there who works to deceive. But my greatest enemy is not the devil. My greatest enemy is me. I have an alarming ability to deceive myself. Confession is resisted by most of us, if not all of us, simply because confession strips away the pretense, takes off the mask, and says, this is what I am. Disgusting as it is, repulsive as my actions are, this is me. It requires honesty. You remember what happened to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? You recall the passage? Jesus said, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. Consequently, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's a very striking statement. It's the Lord of glory saying to a church, his church, bought by his blood, your spiritual condition is such that it makes me sick at my stomach. That's a relatively serious thing to hear Jesus say. Amen. I mean, I might say that to a church. I might say of a particular church, man, that bunch is so dead and cold, it makes me sick. And they might say, so what? Who are you? Big deal. But when Jesus says, a church is so dead and indifferent, it makes him sick. Now, that's an entirely different stratum of seriousness. And the Lord said that about the church at Laodicea. But did you know the very moment that Jesus was saying, this church is in such a mess, it nauseates me, at that very moment, the church was saying, we are rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And Jesus said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, one of the problems with confession, or it's not a problem, but it's something, a hurdle that we have to pass over, is that to confess sin requires honesty. And many times we would much rather play mind games with ourselves, to justify our sin, pretending that it's okay for us to disobey God in this instance. The next thing you know, we've entered into self-deception, fooling ourselves into believing that we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when in fact Jesus is about to lose his lunch as he looks at us. Confession requires the breaking down of all of our cherished delusions of ourselves. And it requires becoming brutally honest before God and man. Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you appear lovely and righteous, but on the inside you're full of death and decay and dead men's bones." You see, even the Pharisees could have had a Holy Ghost revival if they'd been willing to become honest about their real heart condition. But they weren't. They weren't willing to strip off the pretense. They weren't willing to risk their reputation. Instead, they chose to keep silent before God over their heart condition. The consequence was the glory of God passed them by. They died outside of the Lord. Confession requires not only honesty, but confession requires humility. That's the second reason we resist it. Confession requires humility. And of course, humility is the foundation for honesty. No person has ever become honest who wasn't first brought to humility. Humility is the foundation for it. And believe it or not, friend, most of the church world is very proud and egocentric. Very arrogant. Nothing so stings human ego. Nothing is so hurtful to our self-centeredness and our carnality as having to admit I was wrong. That's true even in marital relationships, isn't it? You can be wrong, dead wrong, know you're wrong. Hurt your wife's feelings, hurt your husband's feelings. You know it's you, but you just hate having to go and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." It hurts to do that. It requires humility to do that. But biblical confession, friend, goes way beyond just saying I was wrong. It makes it necessary for us to say I am wicked. And that's even harder on human ego. Say I am wicked. Our pride resists that with all of its might. Our flesh, the old man, fights against genuine brokenness and confession with all of its satanically backed power and ingenuity, offering every kind of justification, every kind of excuse for our sins of life and lips and attitude. Pride is the great enemy of the soul. It's the root of all sin. It's the origin of Lucifer's fall. It is an independent spirit of self-sufficiency that takes what belongs only to the Creator and tries to give it to me, the creature. That's why James said, "I resist the proud," quoting the Lord. "I resist the proud, but I give grace unto the humble." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Confession, true saving confession, requires that we humble ourselves, that we come to the Lord in a broken and contrite manner. And that's the last thing most of us want to do. Am I right about that? Don't y'all look so spiritual. That's the last thing most of us want to do, to get broken, to really get real and honest before God and let Him expose us to ourselves. So, what the Father does is He moves us into the woodshed, the place of chastisement. Our text says that there's a second division. Not only was there a choice for silence, and maybe there's some even here tonight who've made that choice. We know there are things that are wrong in our life, but we're keeping silent about it. Well, friend, if you're saved, you can fully expect to enter into the second division of the text. I call it the conviction of the Spirit. David said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring," or groaning, "all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." When David refused to confess and repent of sin, God began to put internal pressure upon his soul. He used the words of a poet to describe it. He said, "My bones grew old." He said, "I felt like I was aging prematurely. I felt like I was growing old rapidly." He said that he found himself groaning inwardly all the time, roaring, the King James says, through my roaring all the day long. He said, I just find myself groaning on the inside all the time. He said that his soul's moisture became like summer's drought. All of that is poetic language that communicates one simple truth. David, with unconfessed sin in his life, was utterly miserable. Utterly miserable. Dear friend, if you're a Christian, that will always be true of you. See, the psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Psalm 85:6, familiar passage to all of you, probably quoted with me. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" See, normal spirituality for a Christian is a rejoicing kind of life. Not that everything that happens is pleasant, but that in the middle of all of our circumstances, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Whenever a Christian gets out of the will of God and allows sin to accumulate in his heart and in his soul, the result is the loss of that joy. And instead of the joy of the Lord being strength, it seems as if there's a leech on our soul sucking away the vitality and sucking away the life of Jesus. And before long, you know what we're doing? We're just going through the motions of religion. Just trying to keep our head above water. I mean, son, we drag into church and we drag out of church. When somebody tries to get us get happy in the Lord a little bit, we resent it. Amen? I mean, we're so miserable that it almost makes us mad when somebody says, "Hey, folk, you ought to be happy in Jesus." We get mad about that. Bless God. Amen? Do you know what happens to a saved person when they backslide into sin without paying the price of confession and repentance? You know what happens? There's a price tag attached, and the price tag is intense personal misery. Mental misery. Your mind will become disturbed, depressed, emotional misery, spiritual misery, and often even physical misery will be the consequence. David tells us why that's true. There's a reason why that's so. He said, "Because day and night thy hand was heavy on me." See, God put his hand on David, and he began to press on him. He began to push on him. He began to mash him down, amen, until he could get his attention. Until he could cause him to wake up one day and say, wait a minute, something's not right. Now, friend, listen. God doesn't put that pressure on us because he hates us. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he sees where we're going. He sees the self-destructive tendency that we're heading toward. He knows the misery that awaits us, deeper misery than we can even understand. And so he turns the burner up and he puts the fire under us just enough until he can get our attention. And we start saying, "Wait a minute, I don't have what a Christian ought to have. I don't have peace that passes understanding. I don't have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why am I so miserable?" And that's the place where revival can begin. When we get real enough to admit that we're not experiencing what the Word of God says a Christian ought to experience. I've seen something in Scripture, and I'm sure you have as well. I have seen that God's hand will always be on His people in one of two ways. God's hand never leaves His people. His hand is either on us in anointing and power, because we're right with Him, or His hand is on us in misery and conviction because we have unconfessed sin. But one way or the other, God's hand is on you tonight if you're saved. Now you say, "Preacher, God's hand's not noticeably on me either way. I'm not really anointed. I don't have the power of God in my life, but I'm not really under conviction either. I'm not particularly miserable." Then you have good reason to be concerned about going to hell when you die. Very good reason to be concerned about going to hell. One of the differences, if not the biggest difference, between lost church members and truly saved people who have backslidden is that the hand of God comes on the saved to convict and correct. If you can do and say and think things that you know displease the Lord and violate His will and His word, and yet God ignores you and doesn't deal with you by making you deeply miserable on the inside, then that indicates, regardless of what your profession is, that you have never truly been saved. Hebrews 12:8 says, if any man be without chastisement, of which we are all recipients, then he is illegitimate and not a child of God at all. I mentioned earlier Brother Mickey Bonner. Some of you may have known Brother Mickey. He died last year. And Brother Mickey used to have a saying, and Brother Ernie's heard me mention this and his family before. Brother Mickey used to have a little thing that he taught churches where he went in to do a meeting. He'd teach them to talk back to him. I can understand that. Amen. Always helps you if somebody talk back at you once in a while. Brother Mickey would teach folk what to say. He'd have a catchphrase that he'd throw out, and they would learn what to respond to it. He used to tell his churches where he'd go preaching revival meetings, he'd say, how do I know that I'm saved? That was his little phrase. He'd throw, how do I know that I'm saved? And he would teach them to respond. Anytime he'd throw that out, how do I know that I'm saved? The congregation was to shout back at him, I can't get away with a thing. How do I really know that I am saved? How do I know that I have more than a church membership? How do I know that I'm a part of the family of God? Simply this, if you are a part of the family of God, the Father will not allow you to get away with unconfessed sin. His hand will be on you. Now, I want you to notice tonight quickly these last two things. I want you to notice the confession of sin, verse 5. Now, you see, he's gone through this experience of misery. We don't know how long it lasted. We don't know how long David remained stubborn. Maybe he stayed in that condition for a number of weeks. Maybe he stayed there for a number of months. We don't know. But I do know this. God was moving him toward one simple thing, and that was the willingness to confess. As soon as he confessed, the hand of God lifted. This is what it's all about. He said in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I acknowledged, I owned up, I confessed, the word means. I couldn't take it anymore, David said. I was so miserable being out of the will of God. He said, I got tired of hiding the truth from myself. You know, he never could hide it from the Lord. Did you know that? You don't hide it from him. When you finally get to the point where you're willing to confess, God doesn't gasp and say, I never knew that about you. No, he knows all the ins and outs of your heart and mind. I don't hide anything from him. The only one I really hide from is myself. And I may hide from my church family and pretend and put on a good show, but God knew about it all the time. David said, I quit trying to hide it. I just had to get real. Confession is not for God's benefit. Confession is for your benefit. Confession means bringing your sins individually out into the open and agreeing with God about them. You see, friend, the devil works in darkness. The devil works in hidden places. God works in light. God is light. And if I'm going to do business with God, I've got to be willing to step out of the darkness of concealment into the light of revelation and let God shine His light upon me. Confession is an act of surrender. It's running up the white flag and saying, above all else, even above my own ego and my own reputation, I want to be right with God. I want to please the Lord, and I choose to hate what He hates and love what He loves. Therefore, this thing that is in my life must go, because I recognize that it is displeasing and disobedient to You, Lord, and thus it's sin. Confession is an act of crucifying the flesh with its lusts and ambitions, and becoming conformed to the holiness and righteousness of the Lord. So, we find the choice for silence. He stayed silent for a while, but then we find the conviction of the Spirit. God's Spirit got on his trail and began to put pressure on him, and that brought him to the confession of sin. And finally, when he confessed his sin, that brought him to the cause for shouting. Look what he said in verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgression of the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now see, that's where he started. Verse 1, he said, blessed. And he was just shouting. He said, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. And he goes down into verse 11. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Man, he got in the glory. And the glory of it is just as soon as David confessed and repented, God set him free from the bondage of mind and spirit that he was in. How did God set him free? By forgiving him. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness means the legal cancellation of a debt. Sin makes me a debtor to God. When I bring myself before him in transparent confession, God forgives the debt, tears up the note. It's like the bank tearing up the note. Now we know because of the new covenant age that we live in that the reason God can do that is because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. It was the blood of Jesus that paid the debt. Consequently, when I come before the Lord in confession, he can say to me, "Thou art forgiven." Why? Because Jesus paid the full penalty. Jesus bore the full penalty. Glory to God. I got thinking about this. That old boy in Matthew chapter 18 who represents us. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told a parable on forgiveness, and I know what the point of it is. The point is that we should forgive one another, but forgive me for taking just the first few verses of the parable. Jesus said it's like a slave who went to his master owing him 10,000 talents. That's millions of dollars. He went to his master, and somehow or another he had gotten in a position where he owed his master millions of dollars, and he couldn't pay it. He was just a slave. He had no resource. And the master said, "I'm going to put you in jail. I'm going to sell everything you've got. I'm going to put your family in slavery to get everything I can back on this debt." And the servant began to berate himself before the master. Said, "Please, be patient, and I'll pay you all." That was ridiculous. He couldn't do that. That was an undoable promise. He simply could not pay that debt. But the master, the Bible says, had compassion on him and said, "I forgive you. You don't owe me a dime." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Father does when we come before him in confession. We come before him owing him a moral debt that we have no resource to pay. We say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired hands." And the Father falls on us and embraces us and kisses us and says, "Somebody go get a robe and let me get the ring and let's get some shoes on his feet and kill that fatted calf. Let's have a rack of ribs around this place. My son was dead and he's alive." No wonder David shouted a little bit. Forgiven. God says, "You don't owe me a thing. All I wanted you to do was just be honest with yourself and with me, so that my power could be unleashed in your life to forgive the debt and to deliver you from the sin that's had you bound." Now the joy bells start ringing. And friend, there's no joy like the joy of the Lord. But there can be no joy of the Lord in your life as long as you harbor unconfessed and unforsaken sin. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. When we will rend our hearts and confess our sins, our Father will forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we'll confess. You and I can have Holy Ghost revival if we'll be willing to come to the Lord, taking with us words, confessing before God, and if necessary, before man. But if we remain silent, we'll go on in misery and bondage, and we'll miss out on the good life that Jesus died to give us. I'm afraid sometimes as I think about this, Brother Tony, I'm afraid that it's going to wipe many Christians out when we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and see what we could have had if only we had walked with God in humility and honesty, staying confessed up and clean before him through his shed blood. But on that day, it's going to be too late to do anything about it. Now, however, it is not too late. Do what's right tonight. Get clean tonight. Confess. If you are conscious, of sinful areas in your life that you've been justifying and pretending that nothing's wrong, but really deep in your spirit you know, then tonight's the night to get clean. James says in chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. How do I draw nigh to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Then He will lift you up. Let's stand as we pray. Living God,